My thanks again to Dr. McClelland for his welcome and his invitation to come and be with you on this great occasion. The church in Toronto is very special to me. My wife and I came to this church 21 years ago before we went to Arizona, when this building was not even a dream. No one had even thought of this building at that time. And we met with the congregation then and were blessed by your fellowship, by the generosity that was shown to us as we prepared to embark on that mission to Arizona. We're still in Arizona. God has undertaken for us. We have a faithful band of God's saints, and they are a blessing to my own soul every time we get to meet together. And it is a joy for me to be with you on this important occasion in the life of this congregation. We trust that tonight God will demonstrate His sovereign wisdom and do His will in this place. And we rejoice that in a Protestant church we come to turn to the Word of God. So let us open the Scriptures to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel and chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. This morning, we considered some foundational truths of Protestantism. This evening, we're going to look at an illustration in some ways of the application of those truths in the life of one of the reformers. We're going to read in Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. But before we read God's Word, let's bow together in prayer and ask God's blessing on the reading and proclamation of His truth. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we praise Thee this night that Thou hast brought us again to the Word of truth. We thank Thee, Father, on this Reformation Sunday, that through the sacrifices of those who have gone before us in the way, we are enabled to have access to this Word in our own language. We are mindful, O Lord, of the blood that has been shed. And we thank Thee, Father, for the heroic stands of many who would rather part with life than to part with the Word of God. Now, Father, as we come to read this Word this evening and to consider its message to us, we pray for the direction of the Spirit of truth. We pray that the One who inspired the Word will tonight apply it to our souls. Help us, O Lord, to understand it. And grant, Father, that in all things we may find our attention drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His majestic name. Amen. Now let us read in Daniel 6, and we're going to read at verse 10. It is a well-known story, but I trust that we shall give due attention to this word. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 24. And the Lord himself, the true author of his infallible word, will surely add his blessing and his approval to the reading of this word for his name's sake. Late in the afternoon of April 18th, 1521, a door opened in the imperial palace in the city of Worms. And Dr. Martin Luther, after waiting outside that door for more than 2 hours, entered the hall where the imperial diet was meeting. Shafts of the setting sun streamed through the windows and gleamed off the polished armor and halberds of the imperial guards who were posted around the crowded room. A dazzling array of colors and fabrics greeted the Wittenberg doctor. And the golden afternoon sun served to enhance the glittering panorama of a singular moment in the history of the world. Captivating the attention of all in that vast hall was the casual elegance of the 20-year-old Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. He sat at the head of the room with the electors of the empire on either side of him. The bright scarlet of Roman Catholic cardinals was countered by the greens, golds, blues, and purples worn by the dukes and princes. The personal representative of Pope Leo X, the Cardinal Aleander, was near the emperor's throne, and he apparently had been the one engaged in the effort to keep Luther waiting outside, perhaps in the hope of flustering him so that his appearance before the diet would be a disaster. A little more than 24 hours earlier, Luther, somewhat intimidated at first, had appeared in the same room. He had come to Worms under the promise of imperial safe conduct. But the experience of John Huss at Constance just over a century before had showed all that an emperor's promise could not be the ground of hope for safety. Huss had been burned at the stake, despite having received the very same promise of safe conduct from the Emperor Sigismund. Luther had come to Worms against the advice of many of his friends and colleagues, and the warnings of Luther's own prince, the Elector Frederick of Saxony. To Frederick's messenger, Luther delivered the famous reply, "Go and tell your master that even should there be as many devils in Worms as tiles on the housetops, still I will enter it." It had been on April 16th in the morning when Luther's party, complete with the imperial vanguard, had come into view of the city of Worms. Luther sat up in his wagon and began to sing the hymn he had composed only 2 days before, the hymn, "Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott," "A strong tower is our God," or as we know it and sang it today, "A mighty fortress is our God." The next day, at 4 p.m, he had been brought from the clamoring crowds of the city into the relative peace of the diet. And there he had supposed he would have opportunity to defend himself against the charges that he was a heretic. But as with Huss at Constance over a century before, the determination of the powers of Rome was that Luther have no such opportunity. He was asked 2 questions. Are these books yours? If so, are you prepared now to recant everything you have written in them? After a moment's hesitation, to the first question, he had replied that the books were indeed his. But to the second, he had asked for time to examine all the books in order to give a satisfactory answer. And the diet, at the express direction of the emperor, granted a delay of 24 hours. And during that time, Luther agonized in prayer and prepared his response. That was not what the Pope had wanted. He wanted Luther to be silenced. Already, Luther had been excommunicated. And as far as the Pope was concerned, all that remained was for the emperor to have him arrested and to commit him to the flames. But Charles V, as with many of his predecessors as Holy Roman Emperor, was in a very difficult political position. If he had granted the Pope's request, he would have infuriated some of the very princes he needed to defend his interests against the King of France. On the other hand, if he did not grant the Pope's request, he faced the threat of being excommunicated himself, and the threat that the King of France would join with the Italians to topple him from the imperial throne. So he was seeking some middle way between those 2 daunting prospects. At heart, the emperor was an ardent papist, and he despised that which Luther had espoused, but he could not afford to alienate powerful men like Luther's own prince and many others from that part of the empire. The very fact that Luther was being allowed to address the diet, the parliament, if you will, of the empire at all, was a victory for the doctrines of the gospel and a defeat for the forces of the papacy. And yet the very fact that Luther had asked for a delay, had suggested to Aleander and to others of the papal party that he was about to give way. If that was what they thought, they were to be completely disappointed. Luther had been somewhat intimidated when he first encountered the Diet briefly on the afternoon of April 17th. And I think we can take encouragement from that. We think of these reformers almost as supermen, but they were men. And they understood the stakes that were involved. But even after he was left for 2 hours outside the room the next day, he entered the hall in perfect composure of mind as someone who had heard the voice of God and who knew that all would be well. The questions of the previous day were put to him again, and he was demanded to present an answer to the second one. It was a crucial hour. It was as though the whole world had gathered for this defining moment. The emperor, as king of Spain, held control of vast sections of the old and new worlds. And with the emperor, there were more than 200 of Europe's nobles and princes. And many of those who were there were ready to pounce upon Luther and to wipe him and his memory from the pages of human history, like the lions that confronted Daniel in the passage that we read this evening. They sized up their prey. But God sent his angel and shut their mouths. Luther occupied on that occasion a position very similar to that which Athanasius had occupied more than a millennium before, when he contended for the orthodox view, the biblical view of the Trinity, against nearly every other voice in the church that took the opposite view. Athanasius stood, as one said at that time, against the world. And so Martin Luther stood. And he stood for the cause of Christ and his gospel. And as we look on that scene this evening, we can find emblazoned underneath this picture the stirring title, Defending the Faith Before a Hostile World. It is more than 485 years since that moment happened. And there are many who don't even know it happened. And if they do know anything about it, many of them wonder what all the fuss was about. But we sit here this evening in a Protestant church in large measure because Luther would not be deterred from taking his stand before the imperial diet and before the world. He took his stand in favor of the gospel of a free justification and against the perversions of Romanism. Perversions that have been institutionalized now down to the present day by the decrees of the Council of Trent and foolish evangelicals. And their tribe seems to increase every day, who imagine that Rome is changing to suit them, would do well to go back to the decrees of the Second Vatican Council, for those decrees affirmed all that the Council of Trent proclaimed, including this: if anyone says that justification is by faith alone, without any meritorious works, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned to hell. It was the voice of Martin Luther, raised against the corruption of the gospel through the addition of human tradition, that sounded the call for a return to true Christianity, the Christianity of the apostles. And we do well this evening to follow in his train and not to surrender that legacy. We do well to insist on that which the apostles taught, The apostles, as we saw this morning, taught the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The apostolic doctrine then is against the Mass. It is against the veneration of Mary or the saints. It is against the perverted invention of auricular confession in the ears of a human priest and the penance that goes along with it. Where Martin Luther took his stand on April 18, 1521, we must take our stand on this Reformation Sunday. I want this evening to describe what happened at that moment. And then I want to draw some observations from that scene and from our text as it applied to this situation. Luther was before the Diet, and he was asked, as we said, for a response, and he was ready to give one. He pointed out, and I've always been impressed by the genius of this response, that the 20 books and pamphlets on the table before him were divided into three groups. He said the first group contained writings that had to do with the basic principles of faith and morals, writings that even his enemies had acknowledged were conformable to Scripture. So he said if he were to recant those writings, he would be placing himself outside the pale of what everyone agreed was Christian. So he said he could not recant those. Then he turned to the second group. In the second group, he had writings against the papacy, writings in which he had attacked the moral abuses of the papacy that were very fresh in the memories of all who were present. Popes parading their mistresses openly in the view of the people and their illegitimate children as well, even securing church appointments for them. He had attacked those abuses. He had attacked the errors in doctrine and the tyrannical way of administration. And many of the people in that room had cried out against those abuses as well. And so he said if he denied what he had charged in those writings, he should be guilty of erecting a cover for those abuses. And so he could not recant those. And then in the third group, he said, were writings in which he had attacked those who had sought to defend the very errors that had corrupted the faith. He had singled out people and had written against them specifically. They had sought, he said, to defend the scandalous conduct that had brought the cause of the whole church into disrepute. The occupant of the papal throne at that time was one who said, upon being awarded the papacy, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. So Luther said, if he denied the writings in that group, even if some of them, he acknowledged, had been sharper in tone than warranted, he would be excusing the very sins for which he had rebuked those people. So he said he could not recant those either. But Luther said at this point, he was prepared to listen to the voice of the church speaking only on the basis of the Word of God. He urged the Diet. He urged all of the cardinals of the church, if he had spoken or written anything evil, to bear witness of the evil by pointing out the evil from the Scriptures. He acknowledged he was only a man, that he was subject to being reproved by the Word of God. And so he urged them to disprove him on the basis of Scripture alone, not on the basis of what the popes had said or what the councils of the church had said. And then he said if they could do that, he would be the first to take his books and throw them into the flames. And then he did an amazing thing. He concluded this amazing address by warning the assembly of monarchs of the judgment to come. He said they were the ones who were really on trial. Can you appreciate the boldness of this statement? He said they stood at the great bar of God's justice. That day, Luther said to them, was their day of visitation. It was then to be determined whether they were to be planted in the earth, whether their thrones would be stable and their power would continue to flourish, or whether their houses would be razed to destruction and their thrones swept away in a deluge of wrath, in a flood of present evils and of eternal desolation. And then he said, you should fear lest the reign of this young and noble prince, on whom under God we build such lofty expectations, not only should begin, but should continue and close under the gloomiest auspices. I might speak of the pharaohs, of the kings of Babylon, and those of Israel, whose labors never more effectually contributed to their own destruction than when they sought by counsels, to all appearance most wise, to strengthen their dominion. God removeth mountains, and they know it not, who overturneth them in his anger. Now, Luther had been speaking for a considerable length of time, more than an hour. He sat down at this point to rest. He had spoken in German. But the emperor requested to hear his remarks in Latin, which the emperor said he understood better than German. And so Luther repeated the entire address in Latin. And when he had concluded, he had spoken for 2 hours. A night was falling over the city. And after all this time, the imperial representative said, you have not answered the question. He demanded that he give a more direct answer. And to that, Luther responded in these immortal words, since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a direct and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or on plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience shall bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. Now, when Luther said that, those who were taking down the proceedings were so shocked by what he said that from the memory of those who were present, they simply dropped their pens. They stopped writing. Here was something totally unexpected. A monk from Germany defying, if you will, the whole power of the European world. He said something else, but no one got down exactly what he said. They just tried to remember. They were sitting there with their mouths open. He said something like this. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Do you realize what that meant? The assembly was shocked into silence. There was a moment there where you couldn't really hear anything except people breathing in the room. Some of them, no doubt, were full of admiration for this monk and his stand against the visible power of the papacy. but even they felt that it would only be a short time until he would be removed from the scene of time. Luther was excused from the room. And as soon as he was gone, the emperor erupted in fury and determined to rid the world of him. So he published the imperial ban against him. That made Luther an outlaw. Now, what that meant was anybody who would encounter Luther anywhere in the bounds of the Holy Roman Empire could kill him. And not only would he not be charged with any crime, he would be assured by the Roman Catholic Church of instant passage at death into heaven. Luther remained in Worms for 8 more days, going about in the city. And no one took up the emperor on that offer. When he left home, it was thought something will happen to him surely on his way back. And something did happen. He was kidnapped. Now, he didn't know who was behind it at first, but he soon learned that he was kidnapped on the orders of his own prince, the Elector of Saxony, who gave the orders for the kidnapping but said, I don't want to know when you do it, I don't want to know how you do it, and I don't want to know where you take him. But I want him removed from the scene for a time. And so he was taken to a castle near his boyhood home, and there he lived for a year. And during that time, he translated the Bible into German and gave birth to the modern German language. Luther died in his own bed nearly 25 years later as an outlaw. And that was a testimony to the power of God and His gospel against a system of perversion and corruption. Now, I want this evening to just draw some observations, 3 of them really, about this remarkable scene I have described and the legacy of it. I think we can say, I'm sure we can say, that Luther was confident in the power of the truth. One of Luther's friends overheard some of his praying on the morning of April 18th and recorded the words that he could hear. He may not have recorded them all, but if it hadn't been for that, we would not have known really anything about the struggle through which Luther passed in those hours. And I'm not going to read all of the words that were recorded, but there are some of them that I think are very important. He said, Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it well. Act then, O God. Stand at my side for the sake of Thy well-beloved Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower. Then a little later, he prayed, Lord, where stayest thou? O my God, where art thou? Come, come. I am ready. I am ready to lay down my life for thy truth, patient as a lamb, for it is the cause of justice. It is thine. I will never separate myself from thee, neither now nor through eternity. And though the world should be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of thy hands, should be slain, should be racked on the wheel, cut in pieces, reduced to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, thy word is my assurance of it. My soul belongs to thee. It shall abide forever with thee. Amen. O God, help me. Amen. This was a man whose soul had been gripped by the Word of God. And when he meditated upon the Word of God, he came back again and again to this great truth. The truth of which we read in the Gospel of John. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall make you free. And he was confident that whatever became of him, and whatever became of those with whom he was associated, that the truth, as Wycliffe had said some years before, the truth would prevail. He was confident in the power of the truth. I submit to you tonight that we need to come back to that ourselves. I think that there are times when, in fact, I'm sure there are times when we come to the point where we just wonder what's going to happen. The forces of darkness are gathering all around. We find this false religion and that false religion. And terrible things happening in the world. And it's enough to drive us to despair and distraction. But the reality is, the truth is not going to be overthrown. The truth is going to prevail. We read of Daniel, as we read in Daniel 6 in the lion's den. And it's interesting, of course, that Daniel went to pray when he knew that the law had been signed that prohibited his activity. And we notice the testimony of Daniel that he went and prayed as he had done aforetime. In other words, he was not the kind of person who would say, okay, the law has been signed. I'm going to go and provoke a test case. I'm going to do something I haven't done before. No, he had been doing that before, and they knew it. And they were confident that he would not cease. And they thought this was their way to get rid of him. So when he knew that the writing was signed, his behavior didn't change. He went into his house. He continued his practice of praying. And then the report went to the king, this man is defying the law. When Daniel was put into the lion's den, we do not read concerning him that he was afraid. Maybe he wondered what was going to happen. We're not told anything. But certainly, it was a scene of great importance in his own life. Where did Daniel find his confidence? In the truth. He knew that God was true. And he knew that whatever happened to him was not the important thing. The important thing was that the truth would prevail. And I am here to tell you this evening that we stand in that train. It's not important really what happens to us. We can look through history. We see a few people like Luther that history has recorded. But you know, there were many others whose names are not written down in history, who were just as faithful, who were just as devoted to Christ, and who gave everything they had. And their confidence was the same. It didn't matter what happened to them. What mattered was that the gospel should be preached. What mattered was that Christ should be exalted. What mattered was that the truth should prevail. When the Word of God grips your soul, you know that the truth must and shall prevail. So I suppose the question is, does the Word of God grip your soul? Is it really the dominant factor in all your thinking? Does it grip you? Because if it does, then you won't be dismayed by what you see around you in the world. You won't be dismayed by the uncertainty of your own circumstances. You know that God's truth will prevail in the world at large and in your life in particular. I would like to observe also this evening that Luther was conscious of Christ's presence with him. How did he do it? You ever ask yourself that? I mean, we talk about circumstances in which we are involved, and sometimes there's pressure. We feel the pressure. And we wonder how we're going to do it. How did he do it? When everybody said, if you go there, it's your death warrant. Your life is over. And then when he got there, everything had been designed to intimidate him. So how did he stand there that day and make that long address and then deliver that amazing conclusion? How did he do it? He did it because in prayer early that morning, he had been brought back to the truth that Christ was with him. Christ said to his disciples, I will be with you always, even unto the end. And that promise was impressed upon Luther again on that morning. Daniel rested in that presence in the den of lions. You notice what he said to the king in verse 22, My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. I don't want to get into an extended exposition of Daniel 6 and 22, but I do believe that the same person who came and stood with Daniel's friends in that fiery furnace in chapter 3 came and stood with Daniel in the lion's den. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me. The presence of Christ was his portion. And I tell you, Luther was resting. He was composed to such a measure on that afternoon that the people looked at him and they said, here's this monk from some corner of Germany. And how is he standing there so calmly and delivering this address? It was because he knew that his Savior was by his side. He sensed that he was contending for the truth that day. And that he could rely on the promise of Christ. That Christ would be with his people at all times. Can you be confident in the presence of Christ? It's amazing, isn't it? We come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and we find ourselves encouraged. We find ourselves stirred up. We go out the door of the church and we have our confidence restored. And then sometimes before we get to the place of retiring for that night, even before we face the challenges of the Monday that follows, something arises. And we find our confidence shattered. And anxiety and worry starts to crowd in again. Christ has said he will be with his people. Can you be confident in that? Not just in those critical moments of life, such as that which Luther faced. We ought to remember that Luther's composure there was the result of his meditation upon Christ all along the way. You can be confident in the face of opposition. You can be confident in the face of changing circumstances in your life. He had the presence of Christ. And could I say to you as well, Luther was confounding the gospel's enemies. Here's the great thing about this scene. One man. And all the world arrayed against him. Realistically, there was no reason for Luther to have left that city with his life or to have left that room with his liberty, let alone the sense of having prevailed over the opponents of the gospel. In the same way, Daniel should never have left the lion's den with his life. You look at it. God gave his servant the grace and comfort in the den of lions that he needed to prevail over the enemies. And Daniel was brought up out of the lion's den. And then what happened? The king commanded and said, look, all these men who were against Daniel, well, let's bring them to the lion's den and throw them in. And before they hit the bottom, they were devoured. They were broken to pieces. Now, they were just as hungry when Daniel was in there. But here, God put His stamp upon His servant. And Daniel confounded the enemies of the gospel. And so did Martin Luther. With a power that the enemies of the truth do not understand, Luther overwhelmed those enemies. They didn't know what was happening. They had no clue. They thought somehow or other, maybe this man has cast some magical spell that we don't know about. And somehow or other, he's just worked up his courage and he's just standing there. But it was by the power of Christ that he was overwhelming the enemies. And it wasn't about him. It was all for the sake of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom. That's what we are about here. A tremendous story. But all Luther was doing on that occasion was putting into practice the things that we talked about this morning. Salvation by grace alone. Every believer a priest. The Bible an open book. Christ the central figure of Christianity. Those things were in his mind. For that, he was willing to risk his life. Let us not fail in our own time when we have inherited such great blessings. Let us not fail to conserve them. Let us not fail to defend them. Let us not fail to proclaim them. It is the same gospel, and we have the same Savior. And I say to you again tonight that when all of history comes to an end, the last paragraph is written, God will write, the truth has prevailed. It's prevailing tonight. It's going to prevail. Be sure you're on that side. Because on that side, you know you will enjoy the victory of all those whom Christ came to redeem. Let's bow together in prayer.